Now, this morning, we are in no way is the design to adequately deal with the entire subject of divorce from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. We are not going, there are complexities, there are other issues, and so as I approach this, my worry or my concern, number one, is that somehow I will not be clear in articulating what I believe that Scripture is teaching us in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. I also am concerned that I will, there's no way I can be thorough and exhaust every nuance and aspect of divorce. I mean, there's the areas where Paul speaks about divorce, and so there's other areas that we just won't have time to cover that will open up more questions about what I didn't say or what I thought I said or what I meant to say, or that's obviously a concern. And I want to make sure that the Lord helps me have an abundance of grace in the words, because I understand grace. I'm a recipient of grace like you are, and we want to make sure that we couch everything in God's grace. But at the same time, I do not want to in any way weaken what the Bible teaches about divorce. I don't want to in any way weaken what the Bible teaches on marriage, that somehow because we flinch and we've had failures, I don't want to in any way detract from what God's Word clearly says, even though, and I'll just speak for myself, I have not held to that standard. I want God's Word to be clear that this is what God expects, this is what God desires, but yet at the same time couched in a people that are imperfect, recipients of grace, and live in a very fallen world, and yet are saved by the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea. He's leaving Galilee. The cross every day is getting closer and closer. And he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. We've seen the crowds. And again, as was his custom, he taught them, that is, his disciples. And Pharisees, we've talked about who the Pharisees are, Jewish religious leaders and teachers, came up and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they, the Pharisees, said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because," he did that, "because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning," say from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he now is teaching a little more outside of the crowds. Now he's talking to his disciples. And Jesus said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll help us this morning and guide us into your word. Father, I pray that, Lord, for us here today, that this is a very sensitive issue where your scripture speaks clearly. I pray that, again, we will hear your gracious tone, your gracious words that will speak to us, Lord, that will, yes, be the voice from heaven through the Bible, and at the same time, Lord, encourage us today, Lord, as we move forward in our own lives, whether we're single, we're remarried, whatever our state is in, Father, that we will draw strength and hear your word to what the word does say and what it doesn't say, Father. So we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen, and amen. Well, the context that's really, really important is that these Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus in a snare, right? They kind of have a habit of doing this. You'll recall in John chapter 8, verse 6, you don't have to turn to it, but when they brought Jesus, the woman who was caught in adultery, caught in the act, they dragged her and brought her to Jesus for judgment, for rendering a verdict. The issue wasn't her adultery, even though it was, but yet their motive was to put him in a situation that was kind of a no-win situation, to trap him into saying something or doing something that might advance him being arrested, killed, or would diminish his authority among his followers. Now, just bear with me. I've really tried to... I've written this sermon about three different times. I got three versions on my computer. And finally, I just sat down with a blank sheet of paper and just wrote sentences out because of the danger of getting overly complicated and not being clear. Now, here's something that's very important to understand. If you don't get this, you're not going to understand the meaning of what's going on here. They asked him this question that was very loaded, and when they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, a parallel passage, and you may want to just turn there because I'm probably going to reference it in a little bit, but a parallel, when we say a parallel passage, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John often parallel similar and same events and stories in the Gospels, and sometimes one will have say something the other doesn't, some will say more, some will say less. So Matthew 19, if you want to just turn over there, but stay with me in Mark. What is going on here? What is kind of in the backdrop among these Pharisees in the culture is there's a controversial theological issue concerning divorce. That's what they're dealing with here. Not just looking for a general statement on his views on divorce, but they are being very pinpointed in asking him something that was a raging controversy among the rabbinical or Jewish theologians of Jesus' day. Kind of like, you know, in our day. Well, what's your view of the end times? Do you think the rapture is going to happen, or the, you know, Jesus is going to come back before the rapture, during the rapture, after the rapture? Christians have to go through the tribulation. No, he'll come back in the middle. He'll come back at the end. Those are things that Christians discuss and talk about among various theological emphasis. Well, the Jews and the rabbis and the various schools of thought were no different. They had controversies and differences of opinions on various issues in their own day. And some, you know, kind of leaned this way on something and some leaned on this way of something. In the area of this subject of divorce, there were two, what we would say, rabbis, their tradition, and they taught two different, they were the most popular, but they taught two different ways of looking at divorce. And it goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And I would encourage you, if you want to flip back over to Deuteronomy, that's a good place to land if you are interested in getting the most out of this morning. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. Deutero in the Hebrew, fifth. So it's the fifth book. And just for simplicity, I'm just going to zero in on chapter 24, verse 1, because this is something that was a different way that different ones interpreted the meaning of Deuteronomy 24:1. Remember, this is Jewish law. This is the law, and a word or two or a nuance here was a different way that they understood how we are to abide by this teaching. So in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, the law says, the Jewish law says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he, the man, the husband, writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, she departs out of his house, okay? So the issue that became a bit of a controversy was the phrase in Deuteronomy. The ESV says, found some indecency in her. The NIV says that she becomes displeasing to him. The New Revised Standard Version says, that she just does not please him. Here's where the controversy was. There was these followers of Rabbi Shema, very strict, orthodox Pharisees, teachers of the law, and he held it's black and white. Unless there is clear adultery, no one can get a divorce. I mean, it was just right down the middle, no compromise. But then there was a, thank you, Rabbi Shammai. but then there was another rabbi. You may want to amen, Rabbi Hillel. He was another teacher who looked at that and taught that and said, essentially, that given the way the language is, a man could divorce his wife for any reason. I mean, if she burned his dinner, there you go. No. If she didn't look good that morning, you're out of here. That was Rabbi Hillel. And he was kind of the any reason goes, okay? Stay with me. Any reason goes. The other guy, Shammai, no. It clearly has to be some type of infraction in the covenant relationship of adultery, sexual immorality, et cetera, et cetera. So let's go back to Mark 10. This is what's hovering behind the scenes of what they're asking him. Say, how do you know that? Well, look over. I mentioned to you about Matthew 19. Not, what did I say? I said Mark 10 is where we're at. But Matthew 19, I had you maybe keep something there. Same situation, but Matthew brings this out, okay? Matthew 19, same scenario, same situation, but Matthew gives us some language that helps us understand this. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Same deal, same thing is going on in Mark, but this is Matthew's version. And large crowds followed him, 19:2, and he healed them there. Verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for, what's the difference? Any cause. See, that Matthew helps us in that. It's not that Mark is somehow having a lesser version or teaching something different. It's just that that phrase was a commonly understood of what he meant. Here's an example. If I said, do you think it's right for 16-year-olds to drink? You understand that I'm talking about alcohol, I would hope. You with me? I don't have to say, you know what I'm saying by that. I'm not saying, is it right for them to drink tea or coffee? No, you understand what I'm saying. I don't have to elaborate. And that's kind of the thrust of what we see, the difference in Mark and Matthew when they say about divorce. Matthew helps us by saying divorce for any reason. Okay? Perhaps if they could trap Jesus and create some controversy here, that might be helpful in, again, discrediting him with his followers. But also something that's interesting is this is the same region where King Herod lived. You say, well, why that's a big deal? Because you remember, flashback to John the Baptist. He confronted King Herod over his illegitimate divorce and remarriage. Do you remember that? And how did Herod respond to John the Baptizer? You know what happened, okay? So perhaps they're just saying, look, here's some way that we can stir the pot. We can get this Jesus and trap him. Asking Jesus in a very pointed, specific question to stir controversy, to raise some eyebrows. Look at what Jesus says here in, I'm going to read from Matthew 19:5, so it may be helpful to have. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And go down to verse 8. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Notice the plurality there. But from the beginning, it was not so. And we're going to look at that in just a second. But just before we leave this, what I want you to see is the Pharisees, or I should say these teachers that were trying to trip up Jesus, they were more interested in permissibility. Jesus was going to focus it upon the purity of marriage. They're looking for loopholes. What are some ways that we can, you know, manipulate, get out, whatever, that's that kind of keeps us legal? Remember, we've talked about this in when we alluded to when Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." The teachings had reached a point of such lowness among, and the reason there was such hypocrisy is because they were always looking to keep the letter of the law, but their hearts were off in another world. As long as I didn't literally kill that person, but I could hate their guts all day long. Jesus says, but I say to you, that's murder. That's murder. Jesus is always elevating the standard. I think we need a Jesus standard in marriage. Would you agree? And that doesn't matter whether you're single, divorced, or whatever. We need a godly Jesus standard of marriage, and we shouldn't be shy or ashamed of that because our culture has drive-through divorce. Okay? So these guys, they want to find out what's permissible, and by doing that, he might seem lax concerning the law. If he was stricter, they could kind of create this deal where he's some kind of legalist and harshness. Go back to Mark 10. Mark 10. Look with me at verses 6 through 9. What does Jesus do? And I'm going to come back to verse 4 and 5 in a minute. Jesus says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother," meaning that the marriage covenant union is of such strength, it necessitates a man or a woman leaving their parents, their families, okay? "And the two shall become one flesh, so that they no longer are two, but one flesh." What's he quoting? He's quoting Genesis, right? He's quoting Genesis chapter 2. He's putting them back and say, look, I'm going to answer your question. Let's go back to the beginning, the original intent, and the purpose of marriage and what that's all about. Let me just make a couple of comments here, and I'm not going to belabor it because it isn't pertinent to what we want to talk about. Is notice that Jesus says in verse 6, very clearly, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Let me just be as clear as I can be on this without any hesitation. Marriage is between a biological male and a biological female. I didn't invent that. In Genesis 2:18, and I intentionally am reading this because sometimes we don't ever read it till we go to a wedding. And what I want us to hear today is not my words. I want us to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying here. That there is a reason he goes back to the original creation design, because God has not altered that at all. Genesis 2:18. In fact, if you want to even want to begin at chapter 1, verse 27 to 28. "God created man, humankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, distinct, biologically different individuals. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God's ultimate apex of creation and design was humanity. And in that creation and design, he said it is not good that they be separate, but that their identity and their bodies and their lives and mission come together as one flesh in order to procreate, to have children, to enjoy each other, to have relationship. But God's design of his kingdom involved a man and a woman married to fulfill his divine purposes in the original beginning. That has not changed. Okay? Now skip over to verse 18 of chapter 2. "And the Lord said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Fit for him. And I would even go as far, and not to be, you know, I don't use crass language, and I'm not going to use it here. I would say biologically fit for him. That's what heterosexual relationships are designed to do. There is a fit biologically. Breathe. Verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. I always thought this would be interesting. And brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the heavens, and beasts of the field. And for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Fit for him. Something compatible biologically, physically for him. Why am I belaboring this? Because we are so confused, we don't even know what a man and a woman are anymore. The man gave names to all the livestock. Look at verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he, God, made it into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. He didn't even know what a father and mother are, but he's given this word, right? And hold fast to his wife. Hold fast to his wife. Hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. You know where shame came in? When they rebelled against God. And they decided to go off the ranch and freelance. And humanity has never been the same since. Listen, we all have dysfunctional lives and marriage. Why? Because we are all in the downline of Adam's fallen race. And we have all inherited dysfunctional family lines. Okay? Every one of us. But Jesus, to go back to Mark 10, to just... And I'm going to wrap this up and give us some final principles here that I think will be helpful. I hope will be helpful. That design has not changed. You know what has changed? Sin. That's what's changed. And we go back to Mark 10. I said I was going to look at verses 3 through 5, what Jesus said there. A good teacher, they asked him a question, and he answers with a question. Verse 3, they asked him, is it lawful for a man... And we know from Matthew, to divorce his wife for any reason. That's just what they're asking. And he answered them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you that commandment. Moses allowed by God, allowed, if you go back and look at it, why did he allow, let me just say it this way. The Bible does not teach that divorce is never allowed. The Bible does not teach that. Moses, because of the sinfulness of Israel, was allowed them to, that if there was going to be a divorce, remember, women... And you can see this a little bit when you look at culture still over in the East. Women are sometimes below animals in their rights. And if they weren't, oftentimes marriages were more out of physical and economical survival than starstruck love. A woman who would be put out by her husband in that culture, in the Eastern culture, was basically left for dead. So the fact that God allowed Moses to not command divorce, but the certificate allowed them to regulate sinful behavior. Do you hear what I'm saying? He couldn't control the hearts. God allowed them because it says Moses was allowed to do this because of the hardness of your heart. because of your sinfulness. There was this certificate of divorce that once the woman, if she, and it's interesting because that she could, if she wanted to leave, which was unusual for Jesus to, not unusual, but Jesus elevating women here, because women didn't have any right to divorce. They had no say in Eastern culture. But Jesus affirms that by what he said here, that Moses allowed a man, and then Matthew talks about a woman to allow them to have this certificate of divorce. Here's what I want you to hear, is that divorce is the result of sin. There's no escaping that. Someone has sinned to break the covenant, but not all divorces are sinful. Paul, and I won't look at it, that's why I say we just don't have time. If you look over in 1 Corinthians 7, it says, if there's an unbelieving partner, and there's some issue, is that unbelieving meaning they are lost, or does that mean that their actions and behavior is unbelieving? It said, if that is the case, and if the unbelieving partner separates, Paul says, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not bound in that marriage. Now, if all you're hearing is loopholes, you're missing the Spirit of God today. Ooh, okay, I can do that. I know you better than that. I know you wouldn't do that. Moses, in order to regulate civil life and civil law, was allowed by God as a concession towards sin to regulate the divorce by a man or a woman issuing this certificate that was a legal breaking of the contract in order for civil union and activity to be done in Israel. That, and again, but Jesus says, but what was the design? What was the design? The design was never meant to be Moses. Moses was never the pinnacle of marriage and what he did. The pinnacle of marriage, Jesus says there in Mark 10, was what did God do in the beginning at creation? That was God's original intent and original design. And Jesus, by putting his stamp on that, says that has not been changed. Give you an example of this certificate of divorce. When Joseph thought that Mary had committed adultery because of her pregnancy, he sought to put her away quietly. Even though they were engaged, engagement in the Jewish culture was not engagement like we. It was the betrothal period that could last almost a year, and that was essentially legally binding. That's the reason he was so perplexed at what to do, and he sought to put her away. He sought to give her a certificate of separation so it would not shame her, but he was commended as a righteous man for considering to put away his wife over what he thought was adultery. You with me? So again, all divorce, is sin in some measure because it is the breaking of a God-ordained covenant. But not all divorce is sinful. And I want you to hear that. And again, I don't have time to... The Bible does speak clearly about adultery as grounds. The Bible does speak about sexual immorality. Matthew 19 speaks about sexual behavior that leads to adultery. And the word for sexual immorality in Matthew 19 is the Greek word porneia. Guess what word we get from that? Now, they didn't, but it was, the point is that sexual immorality of any kind, any sexual perversion, deviancy, activity, fornication, whatever word, outside of the marriage union could be grounds for divorce. It didn't have to be. It was just saying that adultery, immorality relating to that, and as Paul would speak about, abandonment, those, in my understanding, are the only three biblical grounds for divorce. Just because you get tired of them, don't count. You can't go back and take it back like the TV you bought, and after 30 days decide you don't want it anymore. That's where our culture is at. We don't get along. This wasn't what I thought it would be. Tough. You're married. But see, our culture screams, ah, you don't have to do that. And sadly, we allow it to happen. Look at verse 10 and 12. I want to skip that because it has such force, but I can't. They went back to the house, and the disciples wanted to talk about this. And they asked him again, verse 10, about this matter. And Jesus said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she," which again, I pointed out, that was the verse I was looking for, was radical because in that culture it was only the men that could do this. But he's elevating and saying a woman. If a woman divorces her husband, or if she, he recognizes that that is happening. He's not justifying it, he's just recognizing it. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Pretty strong language, isn't it? And I struggled with how to work that. And this is all we'll say about it. Jesus is not minimizing the breaking of the marriage covenant. He's not going to do that. And he's not saying to those who are remarried that you're living as adulterers in a remarriage. He's not saying that. But I believe, going back, what was the context? If the marriage has been dissolved by divorce for any illegitimate, whatever the reason, kind of divorce, if it doesn't meet the parameters that Scripture, I believe, gives a qualification that allows it, not commands it, but allows it, Jesus is saying that union is illegitimate. It's adultery. It's a harsh word to drive home the seriousness of the disruption of that covenant. For example, if I lie in court, it's called perjury. It's not called, a slip of the tongue. It's not called a little white lie. The word is meant to bring force upon the seriousness of the violation. Are y'all with me? Okay? If I steal money from my business, it is called embezzlement. It is called fraud. The weight of the word, of the consequence of what has been broken, is meant to carry a weight of heaviness and seriousness. And that is what Jesus is saying here, to drive home that this is not just a little drive-through romance that we get tired of. This is a covenant made before God. And if you're going to violate that and break that and initiate that for any reason outside of the parameters that Scripture allows, does not command, because you know who blows that average? You ever read the book of Hosea? God allowed this man of God, this prophet, to marry a prostitute and to remain faithful to her, to seek her out. So, if you want to really be Bible, Hosea says there's no ends that you don't stick to that covenant. Let me give you some principles and we'll close. I know this is heavy for many, but it is what Jesus said. And as I said in the beginning, I've not tried to exhaust every nuance aspect. Hopefully we just have tried to limit your thoughts into what is going on here in this Mark 10, verse 1 through 12. But here's some principles to consider. I want you to breathe a little bit, okay? Number one, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Yes, Malachi 2:16 says, how many of you heard this, even thrown at you? God, finish it, hates. Well, he hates a lot of things. And Proverbs 6:16 said there are six things the Lord hates. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. He hates that too. Why does he hate divorce? Because God knows the pain of what is the consequential aspect of divorce. He knows the pain that my children have suffered. He knows the pain that I have suffered as parents who divorce. He knows the pain. He knows that that is not the best. Papers falling behind me back there. And because he hates divorce, hear this, he does not hate the divorced. Did you hear me on that? He hates divorce because he hates sin. But he does not hate divorced people. Somebody, that would have been a good place to say amen. My goodness, y'all said amen at weird places. That would have been a great one, all right? Secondly, do you realize the Bible teaches or says that God himself is a divorcee? Well, I don't believe that. Well, listen to Jeremiah chapter 3. Because God oftentimes described his relationship to Israel as a husband and wife. That's what Hosea is all about. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 3, 6 through 8. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Jeremiah 3, 6 through 8. Just listen. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, have you seen what fickle Israel has done? Like a wife who commits adultery, Israel has worshipped other gods on every hill and under every green tree. I thought, the Lord is saying this, I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. You see the language he's using? But she did not return. And her faithless sister Judah, the southern kingdom, saw this. She saw, verse 8, she saw that I divorced, God says, I divorced faithless Israel because of her adultery. But that treacherous sister Judah had no fear, and now she too has left me and given herself to prostitution. God is saying this about his relationship to his people. He says, I have divorced them. I have divorced them. I say that not to elevate divorce or justify it, but that God understands rejection. He understands my rejection. He understands your rejection. He understands. Thirdly, failure in marriage, and I've said this and I won't belabor it, failure in marriage is a result of sin, but forgiveness and grace are always available. Paul said in Romans 5:20, but God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. Romans 5:20. Number four, reconciliation should be made and attempted if possible. Reconciliation. Guys, do not be someone who gives somebody a pass for an unbiblical divorce. James, in the context of teaching, and I think can connect here, be careful of those of you who teach the word, because you'll be held to a higher judgment. Number five, I believe that this is key, and it may not be easy, but forgiveness must be extended to your former spouse. If you don't forgive others, Jesus said, "My Father will not forgive you your sins." You're not off the hook. You're not off the hook. Number six, if you're single from divorce, your greatest need is not to be remarried. It's only when a person is complete in Christ, as Scripture says, "For you died to this life and your real life is hidden with Christ in God," Colossians 3:3, Colossians 2:10, "so you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority." If you are not complete and satisfied in Christ, and you go into a marriage hoping to take two broken pieces to make a whole, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I'm going to tell you, it won't last. So no, you are not incomplete as a single person. Find your joy and fulfillment in your union with Christ. Be satisfied and complete in Him. And if perchance God brings somebody who themselves is complete in Christ to love and cherish and to have a renewed life and a remarriage, great, great. But do not be naive in thinking that you're going to find someone who's going to meet every need. Because no human being is made that way except Jesus. No human being, only one who came and became a human and died, can do that. And last is that Jesus knows our weaknesses and receives in forgiveness and grace. Remember what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4? "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest, Jesus of ours, understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do." Now, he was never married, but if I believe that Jesus is God, then the God who spoke it of in Jeremiah, he understood that rejection. On the cross, everybody abandoned him. And even at the last moment, the Father turned. He understands abandonment. He understands weakness. He understands all those things. "This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. So then," what are we to do? "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace of our gracious God. And there we receive His mercy and find grace to help us when we need it most." Quick final thought. If you read the lineage in Matthew chapter 1, in the lineage of Jesus, His family line, it's recorded in Matthew 1, it lists Rahab, who was a prostitute, who married a man named Salmon. She and he are in the line of Messiah. An adulterous couple by the name of David and Bathsheba are in the lineage of the spotless Lamb of God. And a widow married her kinsman redeemer Boaz is in that line. I find it very interesting that we see three women who were remarried listed in the direct lineage of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Can we say grace? Can we say grace? Amazing grace? Amen? Let's stand to our feet as we close this morning.